Book of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, centers our scripture this morning in the triumphal entry. Have you ever gone to those reviews when you wanted to purchase something online? You're with me, right? You've gone to those reviews, and there's five little stars there, and you get to pick which star you want, and then you enter in how you felt about something. You've done that, right? And you've read them to see if the thing you're about to buy is something that you should buy. Right? Right. Good. Lori and I have gone on a couple of vacations, and we have checked the reviews in order to determine if that vacation was for us. You've done it too. Now, some of the expectations I've read in the reviewers seem to be a bit extreme. You'll read several that just say, this was a great place, and then you always get the one person with the one star. Right? They put one star on everything. But they're the one-star reviewers. Most of the reviewers talk about what beautiful beaches they had and the comfortable rooms and the good service they received and the great food, 4 or 5 stars. And then you run into the one-star reviewer. If I could give this resort just 1 star, even less, I would. These people do not know how to run a retort. Spelling error. There are only 10 restaurants on site, and one of them was closed on Wednesday night. Who do these people think they are? We came to our room one morning at 2 a.m., and the little elephant that they had made out of the towels had fallen over in our bed. I complained, and they would not even come to fix it until the next morning. Another spelling error. The service is terrible. I would not even ever suggest to nobody that they would come to this place. These people are going to live disappointed and dissatisfied. Everything's a 1 star. Their expectations are so out of whack. But then if the truth would be known, we all have expectations, don't we? Things that we want to happen in a certain way are supposed to happen that way. We have that expectation. And when it doesn't happen that way, then how do we feel? Like we've been done, that we've been hard done by. It was a 1-star day. When life doesn't turn out the way we expect it, it's very difficult for us to adjust ourselves to the new reality, to a new way of understanding. We just keep putting 1 star. Sometimes when we think our expectations have not been met, we even believe that we've been deceived, lied to. But have you ever thought about this? Not every expectation you have should be met. Not every expectation you have should be met. Sometimes, in fact, our expectations reveal just how little we understand. Jesus had an awful lot of expectations riding on him as we enter into the story today, didn't he? You know what it's like, people having expectations of you, and you wondering if you can ever meet all of the expectations you have, wondering if you should even meet all of their expectations. The boss, he loves to heap up expectations on you. Your family has expectations of you when it comes to Christmas, Thanksgiving, and birthdays. Your church expects things of you. Your friends have expectations of you. Everywhere you go, there are expectations. What do you do with all these expectations that come your way? The people, even Jesus' disciples, had no difficulty declaring, speaking to the expectations they had of Jesus. Just a day or two before Palm Sunday, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, came and asked Jesus if they could be seated when Jesus returned to glory, to heaven, either one on the right or on the left. What they wanted to do was to be the second in command when Jesus came into a position of power. They were very clear about their expectations. Jesus would become king, and they would be second in command. Lent is a season to prepare our heart for Jesus, for all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And that will mean that you and I will need to adjust and maybe even get rid of some of our expectations. If you remember with me last Sunday, Jesus has come up the back of the bump of Mount of Olives, okay? Remember, it's just a small hill. He's come up the back of the Mount of Olives to the town of Bethany. Maybe 500 people lived there. And that's the place where he raised Jesus, or Lazarus, from the dead. It's only 2 kilometers from Bethany over the top of the Mount of Olives, down the side, and through the little Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem. Only about 2 more kilometers. And so in the morning, Jesus gets up, takes his disciples with him, and they begin to make their way down to Jerusalem. Seems like half the town of Bethany has gotten up with Jesus and his disciples and have joined him. And thousands have heard about the coming of Jesus, have come now out of the city of Jerusalem, and have begun to line the roads to greet Jesus as he makes his way down. I personally think it's one of the most unusual stories in the whole story of Easter. How did this happen? It's not like there's been this great big political campaign where there's signs along the road and billboards and news announcements that Jesus is about to become king. So gather on this particular morning and you'll see the king riding into town in his limo with his armor guards around him. That hasn't come out. Besides, political campaigns that would have been eliminated or outlawed by the Jews and the Romans. There wasn't any kind of insurrection or coup going to happen under their rule. Well, maybe it was a flash mob. But then social media wasn't around, so that's out. No, it seems more like it was an organic movement that had been building. And people had become aware that something was going on and history was about to be made. And they wanted to get in on it. And so they came out by the thousands to line the road. Thousands and thousands of people had poured already into Jerusalem because the Passover feast was about to happen. They'd come down from the Sea of Galilee, the Galilee area, the Nazareth, and all the way down along the Jordan River and up through Jericho and into Jerusalem. People had come up from Hebron from the south all the way up and into Jerusalem. People had come over from the hill country into Jerusalem. People had come over from along the Sea of the Mediterranean, and they'd come into Jerusalem. They were all gathered there for this great festival, for this feast. This is the highest and most important feast in the Jewish calendar. People would have been camping all over the side of the Mount of Olives. They'd been sleeping in their tents down in the Kidron Valley. Some would be in the alleyways and in the streets and any open space they could find all through Jerusalem, because obviously there wouldn't be enough homes for them to be staying in. So it wasn't particularly difficult to gather a large crowd on this particular morning. And as Jesus made their way up the mountain and then down the other side of the mountain, they would have been stepping around and over families who were trying to make breakfast over their little fires in the morning. As Jesus and his disciples came up from Bethany and crested the top of the Mount of Olives, the whole beautiful city of Jerusalem would have been laid out before them. The walls of the Temple Mount that you can see right there would have looked exactly like this. There's exactly the same walls today. The pink of the limestone, if you go there on any given morning as the sun comes off of, is absolutely stunning and moving. So rich and deep in the light of the morning. And as Jesus walks along with the disciples, the people begin to take palm branches and shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna!" It's like a chant that was done rapidly. It wasn't music like we do it to. It would have been a chant. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. And the palm fronds would have been waved. And you can imagine how it would have felt to feel the rhythm of the chant. Hosanna, Hosanna. The volume slowly building. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. And the rhythm of the palm branches in the same rhythm as the voices as they call out. This is a powerful endorsement by the people. This was a declaration of support. This was a popular movement, if there ever one. Jesus is people's choice of the year. The palms have been used now for about 200 years. They started being used in the time of a man called Judas Maccabeus. And in his time, about 200 years prior to this, palm branches were used to announce Judas's arrival into the city of Jerusalem, as announcing him as the new ruler, as the insurrectionist king. And they'd used them ever since. It was like waving a flag. If you waved a palm branch in the air, you were declaring nationalistic solidarity. If you waved it, you were waving it in the face of the Romans, telling them that they may be in power, but they don't have their soul. When you waved a palm branch, you were saying, I'm a Jew and I'm proud of it, and I'm proud of my country, and I stand with and for my people, even though I live under Roman oppression. You were waving the flag. And of course, the more the Romans bore down, the stronger the oppression, the more enthusiastically they would wave their palms. It was like after 9/11 when the USA was attacked. They became more patriotic as a statement to the larger world that terrorism would not destroy their faith in one another and their faith in their country, that they would stand together in the face of adversity. That's what that meant. And now for the Jews, there seemed to be some new hope on the horizon. Maybe their flag waving would be rooted in a man who could actually do something. Maybe Jesus would be the one who would finally tear down the corrupt power structures, throw out the Romans on their ear, deal with the fraudulent priests and Pharisees, and establish a whole new rule of righteousness and peace and justice. They waved their palm fronds, and what did they shout? Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. It meant, give us salvation now. Save us, set us free now. There's this quote from Scripture from Psalm chapter 118, verse 25. And to the Jews who gathered and lined the roads, for every one of them, they believed that what the freedom they needed was from the oppression of Rome. They needed saving from Rome. They needed saving from their own religious leaders who had them under their thumb and were robbing them blind with double taxes, persecuting them in rigged, unjust courts, forcing them into slavery, while they, in turn, lived lives of luxury at the common man's expense. There was plenty of things for the people to be angry about. And Jesus was offering them hope. Listen to everything Jesus taught. I am the light of the world. He is the hope of our salvation. He is our refuge. He is the light of the world. He is our redeemer. He is our rescuer. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is all present. He is the King of Kings. That's who he is. But if you were standing in the crowd, you were saying, if he's all that, then why doesn't he do something about it? If he's all that, then why doesn't he act like it? I expect him to not just talk about it. I expect him to do something about it. I expect him to save. I expect him to rescue me. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. They knew what they expected. They even quoted Scripture that supported what they wanted. You and I do that often. We find Scripture that supports what we want, and then we speak it back at God as if we can get his arm up behind his back, saying, you said it, now you deliver it for me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And under it lay an expectation of a king who would come and rule and reign over the kingdom of Israel, and life would go back to being good once again. Blessed is the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They've hosannaed and they've waved palm fronds and they've done all of this. And what does Jesus do? What's his action? Do you see it? He takes a donkey and he climbs up on the back of it and begins to ride it. That's what you expect of me. I'm going to show you what you can expect. And he climbs up onto the back of a donkey and begins to ride down the side of the mountain. And he quotes scripture right back to them. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Listen, people, you don't need to be afraid. Your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. It's found as a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah says, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Prophecy. And it adds to this. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. In other words, this kingship is not going to be a normal kind of kingship. The king is not going to arrive on a mighty war horse. Why does he say that? Because Judas Maccabeus arrived on a mighty war horse, or with a flash of a great chariot, or behind an army of tanks, or a power based in the power of a bomb. This king will come on the back of a donkey, the humblest little animal to travel with possible. The king is not armed with a sword. The king is not riding in the donkey, on the back of the donkey, with an AK-47 under his robe. He comes armed with gentleness. He comes armed with peace. And Zechariah proclaims it at the very end of his passage. He says, he will proclaim peace to all the nations. See, every time Jesus was confronted with a desire to politicize or with an attempt to militarize his rule and his reign, he confronted them back. A different view. I want you to have different expectations. He corrects their misconceptions. He counters it. No. That is not what I'm about. That may be what you want. That may be what you expect. But it's not who I am, and it's not what I will do, and it's not what I'm about. Who he is and what he will do and who we will be is not limited or controlled by the expectations of those around him. What we think we're doing, what they thought they were doing for Jesus, is that they were helping him to think bigger than what he was comfortable in thinking. You may think of yourself as sort of a lowly rabbi who just kind of hangs out with some disciples and do some things, but we see greater potential in you, Jesus. We see you as somebody who's got a lot of authority. Look at your charisma. Look at your ability to control the crowd. Look at all of the miracles you've done. You got to start thinking bigger, Jesus. You got to expand your horizons to see what is possible. We'll help Jesus think about who he really needs to look after. Me. Because I've been a loyal follower, and I'm the one waving the palm branches, and I'm the one shouting Hosanna, and I'm the one funding his campaign. I give to the church, I attend worship, I pray, I wave the Bible in the air, I've taken out membership. Is it so wrong to have some expectations of him in return? Shouldn't there be a little give and take? I help you get elected, Jesus, and you'll help me get what I want, Jesus. You see how our big thinking is actually small thinking? It ends up thinking that we're at the center of it all. But Jesus is not thinking small. in spite of what we think. Zechariah again. He will proclaim peace to all the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The river there refers to the Euphrates River and to all the ends of the earth. He will proclaim peace to what? Well, let's try it again. He proclaims peace to who? The nations. Well, at least Israel. Egypt, maybe? Iraq? United States of America? Russia? He proclaims peace to all the nations. He will extend his rule from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. See, he will not just proclaim peace to the Jews in Israel or the Arabs. His rule will not be limited to some kingdom in the world, but he will rule from sea to sea, from the ends of the earth. Not even the greatest kings in all of human history have come even kind of close to this size of rule. No one has ever been able to bring together all the nations, all the tribes, all the cultures, all the systems of the world together under one great rule of peace. Yet that is the kingdom of the Messiah, the totally revolutionary, countercultural, unexpected, unanticipated kingdom that will extend to all of the world. That's the kingdom that will come. It is the kind of kingdom where the rights of the vulnerable and the oppressed will actually gain center stage, not just be attacked on. It's the kind of kingdom that does not depend on force, but is instead fueled by grace. It is the kind of kingdom where gentleness defeats force. It is the kind of kingdom where light beats back darkness. It's the kind of kingdom where right defeats might. How do most kingdoms function? How do they keep themselves moving forward? I've been fascinated as I have studied history over the years, is that almost all history is written in the face of the wars in which people have encountered one another. Have you ever noticed that? Your teacher, what did they want when you did your history exams? They wanted you to tell the dates of the various conflicts that the people were either beat in or succeeded in, right? Because force, power, is the way that empires have moved ahead. Alexander the Great. Does anybody ever know what he had for supper? No. What you know he had, what he did, was all rooted in power. His ability to take his power and control other people by killing them. It's instilling a sense of fear. Their very power is created in order to control the community by fear. Jesus says in our passage, do not be afraid. Why? Because he comes as a king who drives out fear. And the cost of the peace that he will bring will be his own death. You see, Jesus came to sit not on his own throne of his own kingdom, but that he would be nailed to his throne. And that he would be hung on that cross in just a matter of days. Peace, you see, does not come easily and it does not come cheaply. As Jesus looked down on the city of Jerusalem, and the hosannas were shouted and the palm branches were waved, and he stepped off to the side of the road, and Luke tells us in his passage that just as he stepped to the side of the road and as he was looking down the city of Jerusalem, he began to weep. Not just a little snivel, but he wept. He wept as one whose heart had genuinely been broken. This place is called Dominus Flavit, which is the little church that represents the place where Jesus stood on the side of the mountain and wept as he looked at the city. Do you think that's what anyone expected of their king that day? This was not a good sign. Kings don't weep. Especially don't weep when everybody is singing their praises and adoring them and celebrating them. Why do you step off the road and begin to weep? But it tells us that Jesus was looking at the beauty of the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that as he looked at that city of Jerusalem, saw the marvelous stones and the beautiful limestone and the tidy little houses, that he saw broken hearts and broken lives and heartache and anger and jealousy, all the things that go on behind closed doors of our homes. The secrets that tend to linger and destroy lives, he saw them all. He knew them all, and he knew there was no peace. And that the peace that was missing was not because the Romans were in power or the taxes were too heavy or the priests were too corrupt. Yeah, those things were terribly wrong, unjust, and destructive. But you know, to kick out the Romans and to imprison the corrupt priests, to change the tax laws, would not have brought peace. That's our expectation. That's what we believe. If we could just throw the bums out, everything would get better. But getting political change or getting rid of the military or having a strong economy come back do nothing for peace, real peace. The kind of peace that will go down into our bones, that will go down deep into our soul, the kind of peace that will bring is spiritual peace. Have you ever thought about how you pray? Do you think about that? Do you kind of pray lists sometimes? Help Aunt Mildred get over her gout, you know. Find some new job for me. Help the neighbors to not quarrel at night. You know, those kinds of things. Oh God, rearrange. Oh God, fix. Oh God, change my external circumstances. I need a job. My boss is on my case. We're short of money. I'm in a serious lawsuit. I'm facing a debilitating illness. These are all circumstances we pray for. And believe me, I think we should be praying for this. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things. We need to lay it out before God. But they sometimes will reveal for us just how we see our lives. Helps us to see where our discontent and where our distress comes from. We think they come from our circumstances. That things are not turning out the way that we expect. If we could just fix those circumstances, then our life would be better. But what about our heart? Peace is a condition of our heart, not a political or military or economic solution. Any peace that this world will ever know will never begin with the signing of a peace treaty or the negotiating of a new political boundary. Real peace will only happen when our hearts are at peace. Jesus wept. Oh, how he wept. His heart broke in despair at the discontent, the anger, the resentment, at the hatred, the woundedness of his people, at the resistance of his peace. They expected him to change their lives without changing their hearts. And the season of Lent reminds us that it is only as we prepare our hearts for God that any real, lasting, substantial, meaningful peace will ever take place. It is our decision as to whether we will know peace or not. We don't have to wait for a new prime minister, or for the price of oil to go up, or for new environmental controls to be exercised, or even healing to come to our body, as much as we may want those things. We've expected God to straighten out the world without first straightening out us. It's a good thing we don't always get what we expect. Because God knows what we need, and we need his peace. The kind of peace that is genuinely soul deep comes when we hear him weeping for us. comes when we invite Him in. It comes when we open our heart to His work in us. He cleanses. He purifies. He restores. He renews. He heals. And He fills us with the power and with the wonder of His presence. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone that we find peace. He is our peace. He is the God of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Peace. He exceeds every one of our expectations. It's the reason He went to the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus gave His life so that we could be forgiven of our sin. And because we are forgiven of our sin, it became possible for us to be in right relationship with God. No sin, no offense standing in the way of our relationship with Him. We know peace. We know soul peace. Peace that will last a lifetime. So do you know that peace this morning? I didn't ask you if you knew about that peace. I've talked to you about what that peace is. I'm asking you, do you know that peace? Are you able this morning to experience the peace of Christ in your heart? Are you able to let go of all of those expectations that say, if you just would arrange and rearrange my external circumstances, then I could have peace? Are you prepared this morning to let that go and to say, I recognize that it's only when I come to peace with You that I will know true peace, that I will be reconciled to God? Have you allowed that peace that only Jesus can bring to flood your heart with His grace? This is at the end of Lent. This is no time for resistance. It's time for acceptance. Hosanna. 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 Save me now. Rescue me now. And the Word of God tells us that when we do that, that by His grace He comes and He saves us with His peace.